Our reading this morning will be taken from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, on the church's Bible, page 373. 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 1 through to the end, and on page 373. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log. And let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servant." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took a counsel with his servant, saying, "As such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel. Tell the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize them." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down again against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and for a part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' For she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?"
Quite a long passage. Some amazing truths, I think, some insights that I hope will come out in the next few minutes. So before we look at it again, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the freedom to listen to it. We pray that we wouldn't just do that now, but that we would sit under it. Lord, please teach us through it. Please bless us, give us insight, change our lives. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus and for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, life can sometimes feel a little bit like a boxing match. It can dish out a particular blow that can rock you, and there's nothing you can do, and you might be desperate for some referee to step in and wave off the fight and sort of put his arms around you like they do and stop the fight, but he doesn't, and the blows keep coming and the protection never does. So maybe you've felt the blows in life of financial stress. You go deeper and deeper and deeper into debt, and there seems to be nothing you can do. Or maybe you've felt the blows of your own sin, as again and again you see yourself doing that thing that you hate doing, but which you can't help, and you do it again and again and again. And you watch with horror as before your very eyes it maybe turns into an addiction that starts to threaten your family or your career or even your marriage, your walk with God. Whether it's losing your temper, or a drink problem, or online pornography. Or maybe the blows come from different directions. It's a frightening diagnosis, followed by a blow to your career, followed by a family tragedy. And they just keep coming in succession within a few months or a year or two. Or maybe it's just one big blow, a single massive trauma, the effect of which seems to hit you again and again and again. Whether it's something like ongoing depression, or that child you lost, or that marriage you lost, or that marriage that you'll never have, or that child that you'll never have. And you start to wonder if you'll be scarred by this single big trauma for the rest of your life. You wonder if you'll spend the rest of your life a little bit punch drunk because of whatever it might be, a little bit out on your feet. Well, 2 Kings 6 contains 3 stories back to back. And I think they are very relevant to when the blows keep coming and the protection never does. Because they feature 3 very different individuals, as we've just heard when Mike read, a prophet, a servant, and a woman, who encounter 3 of life's very different blows. But each of the 3 stories teach the same one principle, what we can call the 2 Kings 6 principle. And the 2 Kings 6 principle is very, very simple. It is absolutely life-changing. And it's therefore absolutely critical for when we enter one of those boxing match seasons of life. And by the way, this applies to everyone, because even if you're not going through one of those seasons at the moment, you will have done, and you will do in the future, and those who you love and who you're responsible for will do in the future as well. And as well as applying to individuals, churches as well go through boxing match seasons of life. You'll know when Christ Church has been through those in the past, and I know that Redeemer Croydon will be going through those in the future. And yet, the 2 Kings 6 principle changes everything. It's a sentence. It's a very short, simple sentence, and here it is. I've broken it into 2 parts, the first of which is this. God's protection of me, dot, dot, dot. We'll think about what brings his protection in a minute, how we can have it. But for now, we're just going to focus on what his protection is, what it means, what it's like. And these 3 stories between them tell us, I reckon, 5 or so things about God's protection. The first of which is this. It is very practical. God's protection is practical. So, verses 1 to 7, a guy loses an axe head. Big deal, we might think. He just needs to man up, dry his tears, and get down to B&Q. Except it's not quite that simple, because an axe head then would have been made of iron. And remember, we're in 9th century BC, ancient Israel. We're only a few hundred years out after the Bronze Age, and Israel was behind its neighbors technologically, so an iron axe head is actually a very expensive, very valuable thing. It would have taken hours to collect all the wood, to heat the furnace, to make the ore, to fashion the tool, to sharpen the tool. And remember, discretionary income isn't exactly a thing in ancient Israel, except for a very, very few. So all in all, as one scholar suggests, losing an axe head then was pretty much comparable to something like writing off your car now. Plus, and here's the kicker, verse 5, it was borrowed. So this guy is now looking at being in major debt for a long time to come. What happens next? Well, Elisha, representing God, that's why he's called the man of God, does a miracle, verse 6. The axe head's recovered, verse 7. The end. I'll be honest, it's a bit of an odd story, isn't it? It's a bit of a weird miracle. Even if an axe head is expensive, and even if losing one does mean being in debt for a little while, this incident doesn't exactly come across as headline material, does it? Not compared to everything else going on around it in 2 Kings. International politics, national crises, very high-level corruption, infanticide, cannibalism. And yet in the midst of all of that, God is concerned for a measly little axe head. It wasn't measly to the guy who lost it, just as like losing our car would be a lot to us. But compared to everything else, what is God doing being so concerned about an axe head? What on earth is this story doing here? And I think it's doing this. It is showing us that God's protection is very, very practical. Here's what one commentator says. The greatness of God partly consists in the fact that he is faithful in little. We make a mistake when we associate God's greatness only with bigness. Then we begin to carve out for ourselves a graven image of the living God. We begin to make for ourselves a false God in which he is so busy, so preoccupied, and so distracted, a CEO type God who can have no time for us. But that is not our God. Part of his greatness is in the fact that he does attend to the small problems, the mundane things, the ordinary affairs of the believer's life. This commentator finishes, "The hairs of your head are numbered." God does care about your axe head. God's protection is practical. But more than that, as we'll see now from verses 8 to 18, God's protection is also capable of being invisible and stunningly powerful. And these are numbers 2 and 3 of 5 characteristics of God's protection. Practical, and now we'll see invisible and powerful. And I love story number 2, going from verse 8, not least for its comedy. So just enjoy this. Right, the Syrians are planning ambushes against the Israelites, verse 8. But Elisha is giving the king of Israel warnings to avoid the ambushes, verse 9. And the king keeps escaping them, verse 10. Well, eventually, verse 11, the king of Syria loses his rag. And he calls his servants together, and I can just see him, can just picture him standing in his command tent in the field, gathered all his generals around him, and after hearing about yet another failed ambush, slams his fist down on the big map of Israel spread out in the middle. Ah! And he looks around. One of you must be a leak. Who is it? In fact, the literal Hebrew verse 11 could be translated, is anyone here actually against Israel? And then one of the braver servants pipes up verse 12, the thing is, O king, they've got this guy called Elisha, who's a prophet, and he actually knows what you say, even when you're just in your bedroom. Somehow. And then what I really love is that the king of Syria comes up with a plan worthy of Baldric himself. A cunning plan. He says, right, find out where he is, then I'm going to capture him. If Elisha knows what he says, even in his own bedroom, didn't he think? Anyway, they track down Elisha to the city of Dothan, verse 13. One night, an enormous task force, Syrian snatch squad, except it's more like an army, is sent to surround the city. Next morning, early in the morning, Elisha's sidekick stumbles out the front door in his dressing gown, rubbing his eyes, nips out to grab the paper, and he looks up to see the ancient equivalent of a tank army surrounding his town. Barrels leveled, machine guns loaded, ready to roll. Bolts back inside, and verse 15 cries out to Elisha the exact same 3 words that the prophet had cried out to Elisha in the first story. So 2 very different people, 2 very different situations, but in highlighting the same words, I think the writer is showing us that we are talking about the same thing in principle. What God's protection can look like when his people are in a hole, regardless of what kind of hole it is. You may have lost your axe head. You may be about to lose your city, your house, and even your life. Well, God's protection works for either, and everything in between. And in this case, God's protection takes the form of something that makes the Syrian army seem utterly pathetic. Because verse 17, not only has God sent horses and chariots of his own, so numerous as to fill the entire mountainside, but they're invisible. And once the servant's eyes are open so he can see them, they're of fire. And this is probably incredibly unhelpful theologically, but I can't help thinking of them as being a bit like that ghost army in Lord of the Rings, you know, who the human king goes and kind of releases and they do a deal and then they're able to run across the water and just kill all the baddies. So the servant, from being intimidated, now realizes that the Syrian king has in fact brought a knife to a gunfight. And so we learn that God's protection is not only practical, but can be invisible and has the capacity to be stunningly powerful. And we then learn, fourth, that God's protection can also be very unexpected. So the Syrian army, the tank army, starts to roll down the mountain towards the town of Dothan. They begin the attack, verse 18, and Elisha prays. And can we just take a pause at this moment and put yourself in Elisha's shoes? If you were Elisha right now, with what must have been hundreds of thousands of supernatural, invisible chariots of fire sent by God to protect you from an evil army that is rushing towards you to kill you, what would you have prayed? I know what I would have prayed. I would have prayed 2 words. Take them. Army destroyed. Job done. Back to bed. But look at what Elisha in fact prays, verse 19. They're at his mercy, and he prays, please strike this people with blindness. Now, the Hebrew word for blindness there doesn't mean complete, sort of can't see anything, jet darkness. It means some kind of visual impairment or confusion, such that Elisha is then able to lead the whole army, in his mercy, away into the middle of the king of Israel's backyard, where they would have been totally vulnerable and defenseless and confused. And so it now looks like they're the ones who are going to be ambushed, ironically. And at this point, we might be thinking, well, maybe Elisha's playing with them before they get what they deserve from God. They get destroyed. Maybe he wanted them destroyed at a certain time and place instead of there and then at Dothan. Certainly what the king of Israel was thinking, because have a look down at what he says in verse 21. King of Israel says, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And you can almost see him panting with excitement and bloodlust at the thought of this slaughter. He repeats it. Shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down, Elijah? And here is where God's protection can be unexpected. No, says Elisha. In fact, not only don't strike them down, look after them. Give them a meal. And they end up being given not just a meal, but a feast. And not just a feast, but a great feast. And not just a great feast, but then they get released and sent home. So God's protection isn't just for his people. God's protection can be very unexpected because it can even be for his enemies and his people's enemies. Let's keep moving and let's see one final characteristic of God's protection found in the third story of 2 Kings 6, the siege. And here we learn, fifth and finally, that God's protection can be undeserved. Verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. So once again, the Syrians are attacking God's people. They're obviously slow learners. They haven't yet learned. And they've got the capital city, Samaria, under siege. Now, to make sense of this story, we mustn't miss what is obvious from an overview of 1 and 2 Kings, which is that this siege by the Assyrians is 100% Israel's fault. It is the threatened judgment that God had warned his people about again and again and again for their continued defiant rejection of him. And the person who deserved, out of all the people, the person who deserved the most blame for what's happening, for the siege, is the people's king. He takes the responsibility. The siege is ultimately his fault. And it's a bad one, as sieges go. It's causing a famine, it's working, it's destroying the economy, it's sending inflation through the roof. So halfway through verse 25, we read, a donkey's head was going for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So just remember, donkeys are not kosher, they're unclean for Jews to eat. The head isn't exactly one of the prime cuts. You don't walk into a butcher and, yes, I'd like some steaks. Okay, would you like sirloin, tenderloin, rump? I'd like the head, please. Doesn't really happen, does it? Shows how bad things are. And these things, these unclean donkey's heads, are going for about 2 pounds of silver. That's more than a month's wages for a laborer. So donkey's heads at this point are luxuries only for the super rich. And here's where it really gets tasty. 3 pints of dove poo is going for 2 ounces of silver. Now, some of the commentators can't get their heads around this. Some of them squirm and they think that, oh, the dove's dung must have been a euphemism for something like chickpeas, crushed chickpeas. Others say, oh, I'm sure it was probably the name of a plant or something, dove's dung. I want to say, we are talking about pigeon poo here. Because here is what one commentator says. It is better to understand the term literally. Both animal and human excrement have been eaten in sieges in ancient times when a city was in the last extremity. And we know that, for example, from the works of someone like Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian. So just to really whet your appetites now for Sunday lunch, get those mouths watering, another commentator says this. Dove's dung, though it be harder than human, I hate to think how he discovered that, might in other respects be fitter for nourishment as being made from the best and the purest grain and having some moisture in it. So after the service, when you're grabbing a coffee from the hatch, just be sure to look out for the dove poo. Well, one day anyway, the point is that the people are literally starving to death. And one day the king is doing his rounds on the city wall, verse 26, and a woman cries out to him. And she cries out something pretty similar to what the prophet had cried out in the first story, and Elisha's servant had cried out in the second story. Help! Because like those two people, she too was in a hole. But this is a very different hole. This is the darkest and the most nasty, horrible hole out of all three. And we'll come to the hole she's in a second. But first, look at the king's reaction in verse 27. He says, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress? In other words, he's saying, God's not lifting a finger to do anything. What do you expect me to do? Nip down to the baker, get you some bread. Nip over to the off-license, get you some wine. So it's a very bitter, sarcastic reply in which we can hear the king's anger at God for something at which he does not take any blame whatsoever. And at any point, he could have held up his hand and repented. And promises from earlier in the Old Testament, and even 1 and 2 Kings that the king knew about, would have given him the assurance of forgiveness and God removing this judgment. But instead, he is locked helplessly into this bitter, angry, furious resentment against God. Don't come to me, he's saying to the woman. This is God's fault. Well, then we learn about the particular hole that this woman is in. And it is truly horrific. So after his little resentful, furious outburst, the king says, well, what is the problem anyway? In history, sieges sometimes did get so awful that human society and civilization inside the city under siege would sort of start to unravel and disintegrate. And there are quite a few records of people even killing and eating babies. And that is what has happened here. Verses 28 and 29. Moral anarchy has descended. And the really dark thing is that the woman isn't crying out to the king to say, help, I have done something horrific. I've done something I regret. I can't take it back. It's the biggest mistake of my life. No, she's crying out to the king to say, help. It's not fair. I boiled my baby one day and shared him with my neighbor on the understanding that she would do the same the next day. And she's not keeping up her deal of the bargain. She's hidden her baby. So help! I want another baby killed. Well, at this point, the king sees how far off the rails his people have gone, and he flips. Verse 30. He tears his robes to reveal underneath sackcloth. Sackcloth, which represents repentance and mourning. But if for a second we think that was his genuine attitude, his big mouth gives the game away. The very next words out of his mouth, and they give his heart away too. They safely dispel any notion of repentance and mourning. Maybe he was wearing the sackcloth as a box-ticking exercise. Maybe he was going through emotions. Maybe he was trying to deceive Elisha or God himself that he was repentant. But whatever the case, his big mouth gives away his heart. Verse 31, he says, may God do so to me and more also. So he's really calling God out here. He's lost it. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. And just as he blames God for everything, so he blames Elisha as God's representative. And although God's out of his reach, Elisha isn't. And he's effectively saying, I'm going to rip his head off his shoulders. And he dispatches an assassin to do exactly that to Elisha. Rip his head off. Now let's pause for a second and just quickly recap on what we've seen in this third story. So we've seen defiant idolatry against God, which brought about the siege in the first place. We've seen bitter, angry resentment towards God for something that was richly deserved and could have been stopped at any moment with repentance. Child murder, cannibalism, indignation that another baby wasn't also murdered, fake repentance, as seen in the king's sackcloth, unbridled fury at God and his faithful representative, Elisha, and the order of another cold-blooded murder, again against God's very representative. So at this point, who reckons that God's protection, either of his people, or the woman, or her neighbor, or the king, might have been deserved. Are any of the people in the story so far meriting God's protection? Anyone want to vote for yes? Sure? Me neither. And yet, amazingly, look at one of the verses that we didn't have read this morning. Look at the very next verse at the end of this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is after Elisha's just prevented an assassination attempt against himself from the king by the people he's with, keeping the assassin out of the door. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, God is saying, 24 hours from now, you will be able to buy six times as much food for a fifth of the price, and there'll be fine flour about the place and barley. In other words, seed will be gone. And not only will the siege be gone, there'll be a radical, almost supernatural, 24-hour economic turnaround. And sure enough, rest of chapter 7, that's exactly what we see unfold. Because God's protection, as well as being practical and powerful and invisible and unexpected, can also be undeserved. Question: how do we get it? What's the key to having this kind of protection? When we're in a boxing match phase of life and we're taking a pounding and no referee is waving off the fight and stopping us and the blows keep coming and the protection never does or never seems to, what can change that? We'll see in a second from 2 Kings 6 what God says brings God's protection. But just for a second, I wonder what we might guess that would be before we look at the answer. Obeying him, maybe? Trusting him? Repenting to him, trying to please him, humbling ourselves before him, asking him for it through prayer, spending time with him, getting to know and love him more through his word, being on his business through the church. Answer: none of the above. Because remember, we've just seen God's protection can be completely undeserved. So what brings his protection? How can we get this? What's the key to unlocking it? And it's not obvious at first glance, but I think the answer is in the chapter, repeatedly. I wonder if anyone noticed it as we were going through. So let me just reread a couple of the verses very quickly. See if you can pick up the answer to the question, what brings God's protection? So chapter 6, verse 1 again. "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See the place where we dwell. Under your charge is too small for us.'" Or more literally, in the original Hebrew, "See the place where we dwell, in your presence is too small for us." And remember, Elisha represents God. He's the man of God, as the narrator keeps saying. He's God's mouthpiece, the agent through whom God's miracles happen. Maybe you're sort of getting an idea. Let's have a look at verse 2. The prophets, they're talking to Elisha, so "let us," we prophets, and you Elisha representing God, you and us together, "let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell." So four us's in the same short sentence, four expressions of the prophets wanting God's presence with them. You getting an idea? Let's keep looking. Verse 3. "Then one of them said to Elisha," who represents God, remember, "be pleased to go with your servants." It's a bit of a weird request, isn't it? When I first read that, I thought, what is he, a baby wanting his hand held? Well, no, actually, it's the desire on his part to have God's presence with him. So that's the first story. Let's have a quick look at the second story, verse 16. "Don't be afraid," says Elisha to his terrified servant, "for those who are with us." In other words, the chariots of fire sent by God, representing God, are more than those who are with them, the enemy. Again, God's presence is the key. Finally, briefly, let's look at the third story again, verse 32. Do we see the pattern? Elisha was sitting in his house, verse 32, and the elders, in other words, the people who represent the city that's about to receive God's protection, were sitting How are they sitting? With him. And again, that is a strange and apparently random detail to put in, unless it means something, and it does, which is that God's protection comes with his presence. And that is the 2 Kings 6 principle. That God's protection of me, that was the first part of the sentence we had at the beginning, remember, here's the second, is brought by his presence with me. God's protection of me is brought by his presence with me. Now, what does that mean in practice? Because it might sound nice, but what does it mean? In 2 Kings 6, we've just seen it meant loyalty and commitment to Elisha, because he represented God. He was the man of God, as the narrator keeps saying. What does it mean today? Because Elisha's long gone. Answer, it means loyalty and commitment to the ultimate man of God, to the person who Elisha was pointing forward to the person who fulfilled Elisha, who Elisha foreshadowed. It means loyalty and commitment to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the ultimate man of God and able to represent God ultimately because he was God. And in fact, guess what the angels first called Jesus when he initially arrives on our planet to be with us, give us God's presence? They call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means, thank you, God with us. And Jesus ultimately brings about our protection as God with us when he died on the cross to pay for our sins. Because when he did that for his people, he was protecting them from hell, which is what their sins would have deserved. But as well as the ultimate protection from God with us, the protection from hell, how else does the 2 Kings 6 principle work out for us in our ongoing Christian lives? In the meantime, when we are going through some of these boxing match seasons of life, what about when the blows keep coming and the protection never does or never seems to? Where is God's protection to be found then? And the answer is, as I finish, it all depends on what you mean by protection. If by protection you mean the complete removal of all pain, stress and anxiety, the recovery of all of your lost axe heads, then no, that's not promised. These stories in 2 Kings 6 aren't promises that God always will do that kind of thing, but they are indicators that he can. And I'm sure many of us, as it happens, can point to times in our lives when God has intervened in very practical, powerful, unexpected, undeserved ways. I know Michelle and I can. Maybe even supernatural times where God intervenes to give his protection in some way. And if that happens, and if that happens in a supernatural way, great, praise the Lord. Would that happen more? But that is not what's being promised. Here is what's being promised. And this is the key verse for the whole chapter, I think. Verse 16. Here's what we're being promised in verse 16. That those who are with us are more than those who are with them. In other words, that God is more powerful than all of our enemies. Here's how John puts it in 1 John 4:4. He, that's Jesus, who is in you. So how much more of God's presence could you have than God being not just with you, but in you? He who is in you, says 1 John 4:4, is greater than he who is in the world. And as Christians, we don't need to pray to have that. We just need to pray to have awareness of that. Just like Elijah didn't need to pray for the chariots, he just needed to pray for his servant to see the chariots. Because that presence, and therefore protection, is always in place, invisible though it often may be. We will go through boxing match seasons of life until the day we die because of our sin-distorted world that is so broken. Someday, some days we'll lose axe heads. One day each of us will lose our lives. And in the meantime, we'll be losing everything in between. And some of you right now are feeling some pretty big blows. Your prayers might involve the very same words of the prophet in the first story and the servant in the other. Alas, my master, what shall I do? The blows keep coming, the protection never seems to. But God is in control. The 2 Kings 6 principle is true. His presence with us brings his protection of us. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8:28. For those who love God, Paul says, all things, that must include the blows of life, the frustrating things and the frightening things and the painful things, all things work together for good. We often won't see how. The protection will be invisible. But God's complete mastery over every single situation, no matter how painful, will one day become dramatically visible, like it did for the servant of Elisha. When God's presence with us, and therefore protection of us, is fulfilled. Because listen to how all of this ends. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. This is like the chariots of fire becoming visible. God will dwell with man as his presence, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God, God's presence. And here's the fulfillment of the protection. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In other words, he'll somehow undo and unmake and rectify all of the pain we've ever felt. And death shall be no more, and there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. That is where those of us who have Jesus and therefore have God's presence are heading. And in the meantime, while the protection is usually invisible, one simple application from this morning, just one take-home point from the whole morning, and it's Elisha's words in verse 16. Don't be afraid. I'll close with this. The early American Indians had a tradition that on the night of a boy's 13th birthday, when he was coming of age, after learning hunting and scouting, he was given one final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend the night alone. And until then, he would never have been away from the security of his family and his tribe. But on this night, he'd be blindfolded, he'd be transported several miles away, and then left in thick woods. And when he took off the blindfold, he would be terrified. He would just see pitch darkness. And every snap of a twig might be a hostile animal waiting to pounce, or a hostile warrior from another tribe. But eventually, dawn would break, and as the first rays of sunshine would begin to penetrate into the deep forest, he would start to see the flowers, the trees, the outline of the path, and then, to his utter amazement, he would see nearby the outline of a man, heavily armed, his father, who had been there all night. Let's pray. Loving Father God, we thank you so much for your protection. We don't deserve it. It takes so many different forms. It can be so powerful and yet also so practical. Thank you for when it's unexpected. Thank you for when it comes and we weren't even praying for it or hoping for it. Thank you especially for when it's undeserved, as it so often is. Lord, we want to recognize that for the most part, it is also invisible, as it was for Elisha's servant. But we thank you that it is brought to us by your presence with us, and thank you for sending Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. Lord, please, we don't pray for the protection. We know it's already in place. We just pray that we would be aware of the protection, that we would see it. And thank you that we will see it one day, literally, when Jesus returns and all of the pain and suffering is wiped away forever. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be obedient to Elisha's exhortation to his servant. Don't be afraid. Lord, make us courageous, we pray, in your service. Thank you that you, our Heavenly Father, are with us. It's nighttime, we can't see you. We're terrified often, but you are with us. You are more than heavily armed. You are invincible. And Lord, just keep us going till the morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.